It's going to distract me. It'll distract you. You'll go, what's that shiny thing on Dennis? Anyway, here's. I'd love to tell you it was a manly thing. I was moving some 250-pound boulder. You know, I was like fixing a car motor by hand, lifted it. You know, the truth is, it was my 3-year-old granddaughter that took me down. And it's just one of those freaky deals. I did what all of you got. I was on all fours. She was on my back. And then somehow I was laying down, and I was a balance beam, and she was walking. She made a gymnastic move, and it was an incredible dismount, and landed her little body on the end of my finger and fractured it. And I'll be wearing this for 6 weeks or so, and you'll all be going, oh, isn't that lovely? Maybe I'll bling it up or something. I don't know. But anyway, kind of I need to get that. I've already told it 50 times. I thought, let me do one more, and maybe we'll be done. We'll see. Anyway, well, all right, let's pray, you guys. Let's have a moment. Why don't you ask the Lord to speak to you? Jesus, I thank you for that you're here. I thank you for your presence. I thank you for your desire for us to know you and your love for us that speaks straight truth to us. Lead us today, Lord, in your name. Amen. Amen. You know, there's a ton of folks that that I think view Jesus as sort of a Mr. Rogers in a toga. You know what I mean? Just sort of a nice, warm and fuzzy guy that's concerned about all of our self-esteem and is just never says a cross word, never says a discouraging word. He's comfortable. He's not intimidating or anything else. And all of his messages are positive. The dilemma is that those are folks who've probably never read anything about Jesus or all of Jesus. You know, they have snapshots. Because, I mean, there is a tender side to Jesus. There is this comforting. There's this part where he sees the widow in distress and is moved towards her to do something. There's the part of him that is cares for the downtrodden, that sets the captives free. There's all of those parts of Jesus. But there is another side of Jesus that makes us uncomfortable. We must never forget that the lamb is also a lion. We must never forget that although his paws are velvety soft, his claws are razor sharp. And there's a part to Jesus that is confrontive and threatening and intimidating and downright prickly and in our face. And this morning, that's where we go. Because we're going all the way through Luke, we're going to skip none of it. Even the parts that make us incredibly uncomfortable and are somewhat difficult. Honestly, the passage we're going to look at today is filled with all kinds of grace. It's filled with all kinds of tender parts to it. But there is so much language that is so strong, it will make us ultimately uncomfortable. Because this is a passage that is filled with things like beatings, prison, you know, trees cut down and tossed into the fire of judgment, family conflict, all kinds of good stuff. So I know you're excited about that. So let's, you know, but here's the deal. It's really a passage of warnings, and warnings are a grace. Warnings are a grace, and without warnings, we get ourselves into a ditch. You need to think of this passage just like the railroad crossing. When you come to the railroad crossing and the lights are flashing and the bell is dinging and the arm is coming down and it's telling you, don't go through here or you're going to be in a world of hurt. And that's what Jesus is doing here. I mean, it's ding, 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 don't go through here. Let me warn you what's ahead. And so this morning, you can see from your outline, we're going to look at four warnings, or I've subtitled this, The Message You Wish You'd Missed, okay? It's a great passage, but strong, okay? And so you'll notice that all four of the points are, it says, be ready. And I want you to note that. Be ready. It's not get ready. What we'd love it to be is get ready. Because get ready is, hey, in a minute something's going to happen. Get ready. But that's not what Jesus says. What Jesus says is be ready all the time. Constantly be ready. Because when he comes back and all of these things, there's not going to be a lot of notice. It's be ready all the time. It's a constant state of readiness. Not a moment where we're unready and then we get ready. We be ready is what he's really saying. And so the first thing we're going to look at, the first warning Jesus says is be ready. I'm coming back. Jesus is coming back. You know, he's coming back. Through the years, the church, for the last couple of thousand years, there's really universal agreement that Jesus is coming back. There's all kinds of disagreement about what that's going to look like and when it's going to happen and what's the order of events. You know, is there a millennium? Is there not a millennium? Is, You know, are we in the millennium? Is the millennium, you know, on pre, post-trib, rapture, all of this stuff. A lot of disagreement. The truth is we're on the welcoming committee, not the planning committee. But the truth is what we agree on is he's coming back. And when he comes back, that is both good news and bad news. And that's what Jesus addresses here. And so he starts, because he's still a carryover from last week. Verse 22 of chapter 12 says he's talking to his disciples. This is a carry-on. So he's talking to his followers, talking to me and you. And there's a warning here, and it's wait and watch expectantly. That's what he tells us as his followers. That's what he says to the church. That's what he says to the disciples, okay? And let's work our way through. Verse 35. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. He says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Now, this is not familiar for us. Jesus is referring to how a Hebrew wedding worked in the first century. And in the first century, the wedding service was not a matter of moments. It wasn't an evening, it was days. And it was an undetermined length of days. It was basically a party till they ran out of food and drink and everybody left. And he really had no idea how long that was going to last. Somebody comes to me, they say, hey, I want to get married. Would you do the wedding? Sure, I'll do the wedding. How long is that going to take? People ask me this all the time. How long is it going to take? I don't know if they want me to be short or long. I'm not sure how to interpret that, honestly. But I usually can tell them. I said, well, how many of the, what do you do with this? Okay, well, I can tell you 35, 40 minutes, 15 minutes, 10 minutes. Yeah, I can map that out for you. And then it's your deal on the party how long that is, but you tell your guests when to leave, you leave, and that kind of stuff. But the truth is, in the first century, there was no idea. And it usually was days. And so the servants were at home waiting for the groom to bring his bride, and they had to be ready. And he says, have your lamps lit. I could come at midnight. I could come at 4 in the morning. You got to be ready all the time because you have no idea when I'm coming back. That's the image, that the groom is coming back. Look at what it says. And he says, look, it's going to be good. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. It's going to be good for those guys, those followers of Christ who are ready. And follow the next thing he says. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. This is such a cool picture. I don't know what your vision of the heavenly banquet is when we're all gathered in Jesus' presence, but my mind defaults to kind of the current idea that there's the head table up front, you know, where the superstars are all sitting, the guests of honor are up here, the king is all up front, and everybody else is sitting out in here. Jesus spins this thing on its head. He says that when he comes back, for the followers he finds ready, he puts them at the head table. He puts on the garment of the servant. He serves the food. He serves the wine. He is the servant of all those who is ready, who are ready. And so there's this incredible promise that if we're watching and we're waiting and we're ready, he serves us. Beautiful picture. But there's a warning. And that's what he moves into next. He says, but, verse 39, but understand this. And he shifts the image from the bridegroom and the post-wedding to a thief invading the house. And he says, look, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And he switches the imagery. Instead of being the tender groom, now he's the thief. The thief has come, and essentially what he's saying is, if you're not ready, I am much more like a thief moving into your life so that you experience loss. You know, the passage is powerful. There's a word up in verse 36 that says wait. And in the Greek language, there's all these different combinations of words that talk about look. Look in, look up, look away, look on, look over, look fast, look carefully. All these different frames. That particular word, this wait, is the idea of look forwardly. Look forward. Look with anticipation. Eyes scanning the horizon, arms wide open. Same word used of Simeon in chapter 2 who looked forever for the Savior to come. And that's really what he's saying, is that that as followers, we're constantly looking, expecting, waiting for the Savior to come, and we're actively serving him as a result of that. And now what does that mean for us? Because none of us have lamps that we go around every night and turn on going, I hope Jesus comes, right? None of you have a little lamp in the window, the Jesus lamp in your window. So what do we do? You know, I think the whole idea of this lamp burning, keeping your lamp burning, is simply saying there's nothing left to do. Our work is done. That we're up to date on our work, that we're ready at any moment in time, that if He comes, that I'm ready. It's all done. I've not procrastinated in my walk with God. I've not procrastinated. Said, you know, someday I'm going to get around to the Scripture. Someday I'm going to go pray. Someday it's all. We're ready right now, as a follower of Christ. And then there's this idea that when He comes, that we throw the doors open immediately, right? Now I don't know about you, but periodically someone comes over to my house and knocks, and I don't know they're coming. And there's that knock on the door. And I know for many of you, when there's the knock on the door, your heart sinks, right? And you look around the house for what you've got to clean up and move around, and because you weren't ready for company. Now, look, you playing a party Wednesday night, the house is ready to go. But it's the drop-in that throws our game off, right? I think the whole idea of the door opening immediately is that there's nothing left to clean up. There's nothing hidden, as it were, that's about to be exposed. That there's not a lot of hidden sin that I need to somehow get cleaned up before I'm ready to talk to Jesus. We're just ready at all times. And so he says, be ready. Now look, let's be... every one of our families has that person that says they're ready but isn't actually ready, right? We've all got several, maybe. And you say, are you ready? They say, I'm ready. And so you start moving, but it's another length of time before they're actually ready, because there's 10 more things they need to do to be ready before they're really ready, even though they said they were ready. And that might be you. But what Jesus is saying is you got to be ready, not like ready in a minute ready, like ready right now ready, not like ready, but I'm not really ready. So you do want to be careful if you say you're ready, that you're really, really, really ready, and not like get in the car in a few minutes ready. There we go. Now, I'm not. All right. Then the whole thing shifts, and there's a warning to leaders like me who could be in trouble. A warning to leaders who, and what he says to us is serve faithfully. Look, serve faithfully. Verse 41, Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? And the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager? And he's talking, now we're talking about managers, not just servants. The faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time. And he says, and so now he's gone from every follower of Christ to those of us who are in leadership. That's the way Jesus always is. You know, as the leaders go, so goes everybody else. Like the folks follow, so the leaders are always held to a higher standard. You know, maybe we ought to pause for a minute and talk about who a leader is. You know, because we might want to get clear, because the stakes might be high right in here. Because he does hold every leader to a higher standard. Certainly, he's talking about the apostles in this thing. They were leaders. Certainly, he's talking about the leaders within the church, the pastoral staff, the elders, the deacons, the small group leaders, teachers back in the kids' ministry, the student ministry. But it's more than just that. Leadership ultimately is influence. A leader may or may not have the title. A leader may or may not fall in the right spot on the org chart. But a leader is someone who has influence over others. And as a servant of Christ, you may have influence within your family that makes you a leader. You may have influence within your school and your grade and your class that makes you a leader. You may have influence at your place of business that you're seen as the spiritual influence leader, or you have an impact that makes you a leader. You may have some leadership influence within your neighborhood that makes you a leader. And so it's not just the church leaders. Anybody who has influence, which is a great many of us, now fit into this category. And look what he says to us. He says, look, it will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. That wise and faithful manager, that servant leader. Verse 44, truly, I tell you, he will be put in charge of all of his possessions. That his leadership, his influence is going to expand when Jesus comes back. Verse 45, but, and here's the warning for the unprepared and selfish leader, but suppose the servant says to himself, self, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. And the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. And in an hour he is not aware. And he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now look, this is not one of those, boy, if you're a leader, you could lose your salvation passages. Jesus uses extreme language all the way through this to make the point. Here's what he's saying, is that if you're a leader and you're selfish, it's going to cost you when Jesus comes back. He says it's going to cost you. Your job as a leader is to serve. That's what the picture of food. Serve the food that Jesus gave you. You don't have to manufacture the food. You need to give away what God has provided for them. Give away the Word of God. Give away the fellowship of God. Give away what, and it's to pass that along. And it really says you need to stay faithful as a leader. And then he sums up these two warnings to the followers and leaders with his overarching principle, verse 47. Look at what he says. And it gets a little heavy right in here, as if it weren't heavy already. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does the things deserving punishment will be beaten with just a few. And he really only gives us two options, a whole lot or a few. And I'll tell you why that is in a second. But here's the big principle. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. That's really the principle. There's really three groups of people in that little thing. There's those who know what to do and don't do it. That's going to cost you. There's the folks who don't know what to do and don't do it. That's still going to cost you, but not as much. And then there's the folks who know what to do and do it. If we've been given much of us, much is expected. And here's the reality. Here's the challenge for you and I. It's for those of you at Trinity and those of us in America. It's this, is that we have been given incredible amounts. I mean, you know the stats on the financial side. I mean, we control. We are a tiny country that controls 80-90% of the world's wealth. We're going to have to give account for that. The spiritual teaching in this land is unbelievable. What's available to you? I mean, I'm not just talking about me and Tim and the elders and all the stuff that goes on here, your small group leaders. I mean, just think about it. Even if you never showed up here another day, there's Caleb and podcasts and pastors from all over the country you can plug into on a daily late basis. There's books and we are a spiritually wealthy nation. You are a spiritually wealthy individual. And we will have to give account to how much he's given us. We will be held responsible as a church and as individuals and as leaders for what he has entrusted to us, invested in us. And he expects a return. And what he really says is, be ready, folks. Don't try to do makeup work at the end. Be ready. All right, there's a second warning. This is a little different. He says, be ready. And he says, expect division because of my faith. Expect conflict because of my faith. Verse 49, he says, I have come to bring fire. Fire's trial, judgment, that kind of thing. He says, I've come to bring fire, judgment on the earth and hell on which it were already kindled. Verse 50, he says, but I have a baptism to undergo and what constraint I'm under until it is completed. And here what he's saying, there's a judgment to come, but I still got to go through the cross. I've still got to be immersed, baptized into the suffering for the sins of all of mankind. That's in front of me. He said, that still weighs on me. And then he asks this question. Look at the question. And he says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Isn't our knee-jerk response yes? mean, isn't that what Luke made sure we got in chapter 2? At the birth narrative? You know, we celebrated all this a couple of weeks ago at Christmas. Isn't that what the angel choir gathers up in the heavenlies and sings to the shepherd? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. Isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace that came to bring peace? Didn't He say, in me you have peace? The answer to that is absolutely yes. He came to bring peace to individuals. And the day will come when He returns that He will bring peace to all of the earth. But today, He brings division. See what He says? Did I come to bring peace? No, I tell you, but division. It says, from now on, there will be five in one family. Family divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. And they will be divided. Father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I mean, nobody's really shocked by that last one, right? I mean, it's like, sure. I mean, it's not really a shocker right there, but and you see what he's saying? See, when you come to Jesus, expect relational conflict because you're following Jesus. Expect it in your very home. And we know this is true worldwide. We know that all over our world, more people died for Jesus in the last 100 years than they did for Jesus in the 1900 years before that. And much of that at the hand of their family. But it's not just out there, it's in here. I mean, a lot of you guys know this. You trusted Christ, and your family held a funeral for you. Right? I mean, that's true for some of you. I mean, you're dead to them. You became a Christian, and they no longer want you and their family because you want to follow Jesus. Some of you today in your family, because you've decided to follow Jesus, but not in the same way they wanted you to follow Jesus, you're in conflict with your mom or your dad or your grandmother, and they hold this thing against you because you've decided to follow Jesus with your life. Some of you right now, you're here by yourself because when you go home, you can't talk about Jesus with your spouse. Right? And you go home and Jesus has talked to you and you've had some cool experience and you're dying to say something, but your spouse, your husband or your wife is saying, keep that trash out of my house. I don't want to hear about that. You have kids that have told you, stop talking to me about Jesus, and there's a wedge between you. Right? Some of you parents have huge conflict with your spouse as well because you can't talk. You want to bring your kids here so they can hear all about Jesus, and you're having to fight with your spouse because they don't want him to come underneath that kind of influence. They don't want their kids to hear about Jesus at all. You understand this passage. This isn't news to you. You live this passage. And Jesus said, look, I need you to understand. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am a watershed. When the drop hits, it moves towards me or against me. And there'll be conflict as a result of that. There's something deeply attractive about Jesus, and there's something deeply repellent about Jesus. I've done a little radio thing here, I think at the school over there, where I'm told you can't talk about Jesus. We can talk about God, but just not Jesus. You know, a university in the country, an esteemed university in the country, has now moved all Christian ministries off campus because they will not allow on campus anything that has a creedal formation that says that Jesus is the way. Deeply divisive. So, and what he's really saying, expect to pay a cost. Be ready to pay a cost if you're going to follow Jesus. There's a third warning here. He says, be ready, repent, and here comes the good news. Everyone is guilty, everyone dies, and everyone is judged. There's just no sense beating around the bush or softening that up, because that's what he says. He tells some kind of interesting stories to make those points. I'll show you what they are. and he mixes them together and called it this kaleidoscope. But that's really the big point. Everybody's guilty. Everybody dies. Everybody's judged. And there's a shift in the audience. Take a look. Verse 54, it says, he said to the crowd, now it's everybody around, not just the followers, everybody, and he starts talking weather. He says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, hey, it's going to rain. And it does, because you understand the weather. When the south wind blows, you say, hey, it's going to be hot. And it is, because you understand the weather. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? What he's saying, look, you get weather. You watch the Weather Channel. You know who Jim Cantore is. You know how that's going to all go down. We all know that in the summer, it's humid. It's going to get hot. Midway through the afternoon, it's going to cloud up. It's going to rain. It's going to dissipate and become clear again. We know this, don't we? We don't have to be told this. We understand that. We know that when there's some wind blowing up hard from the south, it probably means there's a storm coming in from the north. We get this. And so what Jesus is saying is, you understand the physical signs, but you're missing the spiritual signs. You know what's going to happen in the weather, but you don't get what's going to happen because of me. And really what he's saying in this moment is that you just don't recognize God in your midst and all of the signs that point to that and what that means for your life. And then he shifts the story radically. And instead of talking about weather, he starts talking about the courtroom. Take a look. At verse 57, he says, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, to the court, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge may turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. And so you may be thinking, wow, what a shift. Jesus is talking about the weather and judgment and all this stuff. And then he says, I need to get right with people around a ton of a relational deal. But that's not what he's saying. That's really not his point here. His point is not about relational counsel and keeping those things clean. He's saying something more like this. He says, you guys understand lawsuits. You understand the court system. You understand that if you've got an adversary, if there's somebody who has a complaint against you, there's somebody who says you've offended them or done something wrong with them, he says, you understand that you're way better off settling out of court than getting in front of the judge where it could go against you and you could end up in jail, penniless, and bankrupt. He says, you're way better off settling ahead of time before you get before the judge. He says, a wise person settles early. And his point is this, is that you and I, every one of us, have to stand before the ultimate judge someday. Every one of us will stand before the eternal, omniscient judge and give account for our lives. Every one of us will. Right? Every one of us will. And his point is that we've got a bad case. His point is that every one of us are sinners. Every one of us are doomed. Every one of us should expect judgment, that all of us have sinned, and the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal death. And so what he's saying is settle with the judge before you get there. Now what happens a lot of times when we start talking like that, people kind of instinctively go, well, wait a minute. I'm not a bad guy. Right? I mean, that's kind of the first thought is, I'm not a bad guy. Surely God won't be upset with me because I'm not a bad guy, especially compared to those bad guys. Compared to those bad guys, I'm actually a pretty good guy. And what we begin to think is that if I'm a pretty good guy, I'm going to be okay, and bad guys get what's coming to them, and I can tell they're a bad guy because bad stuff happens. And so Jesus speaks into that kind of idea of Jesus that God grades on a scale and I'm actually pretty good. Because, right, on every survey of 1 to 10, we're all sevens, right? I mean, we're all sevens. We're all slightly above average in our own mind. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. And there's these newsworthy events from Jesus' day that come to mind. It says, now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. There's some event in the day, we don't know. It would have been on CNN at that point in time, not for us, we don't know. There's an event that happened. There's some Galileans, some folks from that area, who were offering sacrifices. These were good guys. These were good guys who were essentially in church offering their sacrifices, and Pilate sent some folks in and had them killed while they were offering the sacrifices. So the blood of the sacrifice is mixed up with the blood, their own blood. And so these are kind of good guys. And so the interpretation is, well, maybe there's something actually wrong with them, we don't know. And that's what Jesus says. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered that way?" He says, "No, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." There's another story. Or these 18 who died when the tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? He says, "I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." And there's this story of sort of a random accident, a bizarre thing that happens. And Jesus says, did they die because they were evil or bad or good? He says, no. He basically said, we're all sinners. We're all doomed. You're going to perish just like they perished. And you are doomed to hell, is its point, unless you repent. We're all going to stand before the judge, and the judgment is going to go bad for us unless we repent. He says twice, repent or perish. And a repentance, let's be clear on this. Repentance is not some emotional response. It's not that you feel bad about what you've done. It's not that you do some penance or some sacrifice or some other thing. Repentance literally is you change your mind. You turn around. You're going one way and you turn around. In the British military, that when they're marching in formation and they come to the end of the line and they need to turn around, the commander calls out, repent, which literally means about face. That's how we would say it. What Jesus is saying is here, we're doomed unless we do an about face, and instead of moving away from God, we move back towards God. And moving away from Jesus, we move back towards Jesus. And so what he's really saying is this, you got to stand before the judge. And you have two choices before the judge. You can stand before the judge with your own merit, in which case you're dead, or you can stand before the judge based on the merit of somebody else who is Jesus and say, Jesus paid the price for me, in which case you're good. And he says, settle quickly. Settle now. Make that decision now. Because Jesus died for us. That's the whole point. That the baptism that awaits him is to die on the cross for us. The sin of the world, your sin, all over his shoulders. He's the sin bearer of all. And he says, either you stand before the judge on your own merit, in which case you're doomed, or you stand before the judge with Jesus as your representative, in which case you're saved. And he leaves us with one final warning. It's this. Be ready. It's not too late yet. There's a time limit on the offer. And he tells a story. Take a look, verse 6. He says, then he told them this parable, this story. He said, a man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. Pause for a second, because see, that's an oddity. If you have a vineyard to develop grapes, the last thing you want to do is put a fig tree in there to eat up space. But part of what he's saying in here, and there's some part of this that's directed towards Israel, but part of what he's saying in here is that the vineyard is the most fertile ground around. He put the fig tree there so it would have the greatest opportunity to be successful and bear fruit. So he says he's got a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and when he went to look for fruit on it, it did not have any. It didn't find any. It was fruitless. Leaves, a lot of leaves, but no fruit. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, kind of like Jesus, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? He says, tear it down. I'm done with this. Judge it now. And the man says, sir, leave it alone for 1 year, one more year. I'll dig around the roots. I'll fertilize it real good. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. I've got a Satsuma tree. Bought it about a year and a half ago. Last year, I got the Satsumas that were on it when I bought it. This year, nothing. My thought, it's got 1 year. I asked a bunch of questions. They said, go out and put these citrus spikes in. Did that. They said, do this. I did that. I'm doing the stuff I'm supposed to do. No fruit. It's history. I'm not going to take up space. I'm not going to waste time. That's what Jesus is saying. And so you can read all this, all these warnings, all that stuff. You think, man, God's ticked. And there's to a degree he is. You could say that God wants to judge, but he doesn't. You could say that God is harsh, but he's not. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. God doesn't want to judge somebody. God isn't interested in making folks suffer. That's why we have these passages. This passage is a grace. It's a warning saying, don't go there, ding, 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 ding. Don't go there, or you're going to regret it. It's going to cost you. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. That's why he's killing his son. People go to hell. People, in order to go to hell, people have to choose to basically step over the dead body of God's son. That's the price he went to. That's why he sent Jesus. He went and sent Jesus to pay the price. That's why he's waiting and expending, saying, more time, being patient, so that everybody will turn and come to him. That's why he gives chance after chance after chance and messenger after messenger, so that the tree, you have every opportunity to repent, to turn to Christ, and to bear fruit. And the cool thing about this is that Jesus leaves the story open-ended. He says, if it bears fruit, fine. If not, cut it down. But we don't know. We don't know what happens next year. You know why? Because we don't know what you're going to decide. It's your call. That's kind of the big point. It's your call. You get to choose what you do with your life. You get to choose whether to receive Jesus or not. You get to choose whether to be ready as a follower or not. You get to choose whether to serve faithfully as a leader or not. You get to choose. It's all your choice. God doesn't make anybody do anything. But he tells you, if he finds you ready, there's this. And if he finds you unready, there's this. And it's not too late yet. But there will come a day when it will be too late. So it raises all these questions. Are we ready for the judgment? Are we ready to stand before the judge? Are we ready? Are we ready for Jesus to come back? If he came back today and caught you as a follower of Christ, as you are, would you go, oh, could you give me a minute? Or would he say, come on in, door's wide open? It's a warning, and a warning is a grace. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you. I thank you, Jesus, for the direct, straightforward, no nonsense way of telling us what life is all about. And Lord, I know across this room there are folks who have not yet trusted you. There are folks who don't know you as Savior yet. They've put it off, rejected. They don't. Maybe the first time they've heard it in a clear way. Lord, I pray that today they would choose you. And Lord, we're filled. We're a bunch of followers. And so many of us are not ready. There's junk in our lives that we keep thinking we'll deal with someday. There's ways we ought to be growing that we hope to get to someday. And Lord, I pray that this warning would move us to action, would move us to fruit, would move us to faithfulness. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.